God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you today in the name of your Son. And we just pray and hope and ask, Lord, for help to speak of him, to know him. Lord, to be truly strengthened in the way that those songs we just sang speak of being strengthened. Please, Lord, let us know thee, that we may live and not die, that we may have hope and not be hopeless, that we may have a light in our soul and not cold darkness. One thing we've asked, to behold you, Lord, to know your beauty, which surpasses comprehension and gives hope to men. We do truly pray, Lord, that you will really help us today. We do hope to not be here simply as a formality. So, Lord, with all the hearts that are here, may you please use your word to strengthen each and every one of them in some way. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you have ever seen the cathedral in downtown Alexandria, the outside or the inside of it, or both. But assuredly, it is one of probably the most beautiful of all the buildings that are downtown in Alexandria. For myself, when I go on my daily constitutional, I always pass by it. I love to see it and look upon it. It's of Gothic style, and so it has the narrow arched windows, stained glass, and on the inside you obviously see the stain. On the outside you can't, but on the inside you can. And it also has two extensive circles on both sides. From the inside, you can see letting in the light. And so its visible beauty is quite a thing to behold. But there's also auditory beauty, because halfway up the tower is a belfry, which not a few times has ringed out instrumental music that has been edifying to my soul to hear, because it has reminded me of some hymn and the lyrics of some hymn, and has brought them back to my mind and heart. And then finally, above the belfry at the very top of the tower, there sits a classic town clock, which can be seen from a fair distance away as you look upon it. And the reason I wanted to tell you that, what I'm trying to tell you, is that as far as buildings go, that completed structure is quite a thing to behold. It lifts you immediately out of the mundane of your normal day to think there must be something in the universe important. There's an ideal that this thing is reaching to that is terrifying in its beauty. However, it was not all formed at once. This is a fact you would know only if you're one of those guys that stops to read the little historical signs that cities have in places. I know such a guy. So I've stopped to read them and try to put this together. There's many other stories I could tell you, but about the history I learned from it. But as far as this one goes, the structure was initially completed in 1895, and then 12 years later, the belfry was added midway up the tower at the front of it, and then 1 year after that, the clock was added. So as it turns out, this edifying structure was built in stages. There was the initial stage, and then there was 12 years later, the additions that came. And what I'm trying to say is that just this, that this completed, beautiful, edifying structure that I now experience, that is so edifying to me, came to its completion as a result of additions being added on. And the reason I want to tell you that is because in the story of that building, I noticed a parallel, an analogy to the story of each individual Christian and their Christian life. That as far as Paul, the way he thinks of it here in Colossians, it is similarly something that has an initial stage but needs additional work added onto the top of it in order to be complete. You need only remember what we've seen so far to see this, that this book is a book about the completeness of Christ. And this completeness of the Lord is, we've seen, held out in this book for incomplete Christians. And that means we've seen so far that Paul is not writing the book of Colossians about the completeness of Christ because he thinks we have no work already done. We have no foundation laid. We have no starter project already there. No, in verses 3 to 8, when he offers the thanksgiving side of his prayer, it's clear that as far as he's concerned, when he looks at their Christian life that is already constructed, he sees nothing short of something beautiful. Faith, hope, love is already there. But we saw in verses 9 to 14 where he records the request side of his prayer. And he makes it plain here, just as plain, that he thinks there is something else that needs to be added in order to complete their Christian life. And therefore, like that building, there is an initial and then there is an additional. And we saw specifically the thing that Paul felt needed to be added was the knowledge of God, a certain knowledge of God. And therefore we said we need to revise this lingo among us, this word phrase of, quote, what every Christian needs to know. That there's only one thing necessary if we're going to be literal, like we say, literally, I mean this. If literally we mean necessary, the N-E prefix means not, and the cessio from Latin means to go or to go away, so not able to be taken away. And so the idea in the word necessary, if we say something is a necessity, it means you're not able to remove it and still have the thing that you previously had. I always illustrate it with a mermaid. If you take away the mermaid tail, you no longer have a mermaid, but you can take away the blonde or the color hair or something like that and still have a mermaid. So to say the Christian needs to know something, that it is necessary, means whatever this thing is, you cannot take it away and still have the Christian life. And so what Paul is saying this is the knowledge of God, which means what every Christian needs is not this new fad called the simple life. There's been a reaction in our day away from the prosperity gospel in the luxury movement because of cell phones and media to say that the real life is the simple life. You just need to be outdoors. All you need is your kids, my spouse, my cup of coffee in my house, and that's all I need. I don't need this other stuff. And so we have these two circles. There's this circle here where this is all I need, because we all know that we're supposed to be saying we don't need some things. And the thing is that outside of this circle, these are all the things where you say, I don't need that, I don't require that, all I need are these simple things. And that's wrong, because if it was the simple life that we needed, then without those things, you could no longer live the Christian life. We were watching the new Mario Brothers movie this Friday, and Mario is saying they'll be okay as long as they have each other, and then they're torn apart. Well, that's what it's like to say, all I need is my baby. Well, what happens when they die? And all I need is my spouse. What happens when they die? All I need is my coffee. Normally things happen when we miss it. And all I need is my house. This is not the way to think as a Christian. Rather, it is more simple than these people realize. Literally, the word simple means one. Non-complex, not composed of parts. There are no other parts. There's just this one monistic thing. And so the simple life is to live is Christ. Life is about Christ. Nothing else. And every importance in every other thing is simply as the scattered light of Christ touches that other thing. And so rather, my spouse, my house, my children, and my coffee mug are in the circle of things I don't need. There's only one thing in the circle of what I do need. And if you're operating any different, you are a failure waiting to happen. You are a Mario waiting to happen. You could even go further biblically and say that my flesh, my very own flesh, is outside of the simple need circle. Because the psalm says, though my flesh and my heart may fail me, still God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Therefore, when we say God is the only thing that's necessary, We mean all that is not God is unnecessary. And the proof of this we saw were the participles that Paul spins out after saying he prays that you would be filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the knowledge of His will. There were three of them. He says you will result in bearing fruit in every good work. And then verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, and have this ability to endure a circumstance without losing it and have patience. And you'll be a thankful person for all that God has done and is doing in Christ. So, the people who know their God, we said, will act. And the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, after Josiah met the needs and did these good deeds, He says, "Is this not to know Me? Says the Lord." And so, yes, to live this way is to know God. Knowing God in the Bible is never cerebral only, but always yields a life, such that if the life is not present, the knowledge is not present. And this is, we saw, one of the most astounding things to realize in your life at any one point. That just from the sheer fact of knowing one thing, you can do anything. And from the sheer fact of missing one thing, you are one hurt feeling away from failing at everything. That if you have this one thing, you can live the Christian life in any circumstance. And if you don't have this one thing, a tiniest of circumstances is all you are away from losing it. To put it another way, we saw that according to the Bible, the human race has one and only one problem. We saw that from Romans 1, remember? Paul, you trace it backwards. All this sin, where is it flowing from? It's flowing from this fountain of ungodliness. All of the anti-human behavior in the world comes from anti-God behavior in the heart. Think of how serious this is for application today. Just consider this. Here we have the Apostle Paul trying to tell us that every human sin is flowing from ungodliness. And then we have entire schools and therapies and psychologists and quotes and ministries and helps and organizations that teach and are constantly trying to teach that you can ignore God with essentially every area of life and still come out living a successful life. Put that together with the Apostle Paul here. There is no other conclusion to draw about that, but that right there is the ungodliness that he's talking about. A refusal to acknowledge God. So we must take our cue from Psalm 1 instead and reject the counsel of the wicked. Remember, Psalm 1 only has two categories. There is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and then there is the wicked. The wicked are not so. So that means the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition is everything is flowing from the rejection of the Lord. That's the one and only problem. And therefore, everything is fixed by a return to the Lord. That's the one and only solution. If any boy, if any girl, if any man, if any woman, I hate to go back to Mario again, but you know, when he got certain, he ate certain things, he got all this power. It's quite a thing to think. I mean, this has happened throughout history as I see some of the younger little boys here. Like, there is a thought that could get into a little boy's mind that makes him invincible, imperturbable to anything that could happen to him. He would just have faith, hope, and love that I nor anyone else could ever take, no matter how horrid the circumstance. It's quite a thing. And so, this living this way is what would cause someone to ask you the 1 Peter chapter 3 question. What's the reason for the hope that's within you? You know, we are supposed to be asked that. But if I tell the world that my happy life is a result of my spouse, my house, my latte, and my kids, if I'm happy, it makes sense. Nobody's going to ask me, "Well, Jeffrey, wow, you look so happy. What is the reason for the hope that is within you?" Well, it's obvious. But if my hope and happiness is literally in nothing in all creation, if truly nothing in all creation could separate me from the joy that I have, then people will ask, how? What is the reason? And the answer, this is the way a Christian's meant to be lived. This is the reason God has still left us on the planet, having already been saved, to live this out. The destiny is to live in such a way that you can hope in all things, bear all things, endure all things, whether life or death. How could he say that? How could Paul possibly say life will not separate you if life is the thing that you need? Present things to come, to triumph over all these things, including death, all of them for one reason and one reason only, that you know God. So we must not only reject the prosperity movement, but I hope you will see the Bible is calling you to not take part in the simple life movement either. To not take part in the coasting movement. The I got hurt movement. Because there is an additional knowledge of God held out to you as a Christian. According to the Apostle Paul here in the book of Colossians. And what he tells me is, if I add on this particular knowledge of God, I will be able to triumph over the fact that I was hurt, over the fact that I was mistreated. Which means the question now becomes, how do I add it on? Like the woman at the well, you might say, "Well, Lord, tell me how to get this water that I may truly have this and never thirst." And so we ended the sermon last time by saying, if you want to know God in this particular additional way, that is what the next message is about. And so we give the beginning of an answer today. If you take just a general scan of what Paul is doing in verses 15 to 20. What do I mean by general view? Ask yourself this question. What the flow of thought of the apostle reveals to us at this point. What's the flow of thought? He has just been telling us from verse 9 all the way to verse 14 that what we need is to know God. And then suddenly, in verses 15 to 20, without breaking stride, he goes into one of the most majestic pieces of literature in all the world, in all the Bible ever written, about the absolute glory of Christ. What does that reveal about his flow of thought? How he just moves from one to the other. You need to know God. And so consider the glory of Christ. Surely the answer is that for Paul, this is the way to know God. This is how you know God. If you want to know God, if you think, how do I know God? How do I know the one that made the tree? If you want to know God, know the Son of God. That's what Paul would say. It's like someone taking you by the hand saying, hurry, hurry, I have something to show you. And they grab and they blindfold you and they get you set up and they say, now open your eyes, and they pull back the veil and there's this thing. Paul has said, you need to know God and come here and look at this majestic view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the answer is the way to know God is to know Christ. The way for a creature, the only way for a creature like you and I, a sinful creature like you and I, to return to the Lord that we've sinned against is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the book of Romans in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Each chapter ends on this note. That we will have this eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's always linked to Him and through Him. And so throughout all of Scripture this is taught. We're told in Scripture He is, just think of three things. He's the mediator of all the covenants. He's the mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. We're told He's the fulfillment of every verse of all the Scripture. We're told that He is the climactic revelation of God. Think of these three. First of all, the way you know God is to know Christ because He's the mediator between God and men. Remember Job in Job 9, 32 and 33? He said, I can't talk to Him. He's not a man that I can summon Him to court and arraign Him. I would like to talk to Him, but how can I do it? I wish there were one who could lay one hand on Him and one hand on man and bring us together and be an umpire between us. Do you remember Eli and what he says to his sons in 1 Samuel 2? He says this to them in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? We today take this so much for granted, it never even occurs in our brain to ask. We just assume that you can sin against God. But if I sin against you, who can help reckon? If I sin against Josh, I mean, I got to deal with, he's the only one who can forgive me. He's the only one who can let it go. I got to deal with him. So Eli is saying, If God's the one, that's the glory of when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's God. He can forgive them. And they knew that. And so Paul understood this. Paul understood this, and so he gives the answer to Eli's question in 1 Timothy 2:5. When he says there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is not me. Preachers are not the mediator. The mediator is not Mary or the priest in that Catholic Church. Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator. Think of the words used of him. From Genesis 3:15 forward, we are told that the Messiah intercedes, reconciles, advocates, propitiates, and represents God to the people and the people to God. He is the prophet who brings God to the people, and he is the priest who brings the people to God. As prophet, he speaks on behalf of God to man, and as priest, he speaks for men to God. He is the connection between heaven and earth and heaven. He's Jacob's ladder, reaching from the top all the way to the bottom, and from the bottom all the way to the top. So, the way you know God is by knowing the Son of God. One biblical emphasis, because He's the mediator between God and man. He's presented that way. But second, I mentioned He's the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. I mentioned Genesis 3:15. From that point forward, everything is just, there's Him who is to come. That's all there is. Are you the one? John asks. Shall we look for someone else? And Paul says in Romans 5 that He is Him who was to come. And so, when He does come, we hear phrases like this in the Bible. As it is written, or this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He was born here, and this happened, and that happened. Or He defends Himself by saying, have you never read? Have you even read your Bible? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Or how about this one on the road to Emmaus? In order that all that is written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets about me might be fulfilled. Imagine if someone stood up here today and said, I am the subject of all the law, the prophets, and the writings. What must it have been like that time when he handed the scroll back and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? Or how about this one? Paul, all of the promises of God, as many as you find, they are in Him and amen. John gives him this as one of his titles in Revelation. He's just the Amen. Paul is writing to the Romans. He opens his letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in his holy, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and then what? Concerning his Son. The gospel of God is about the Son of God. That's what he's saying. And so later on he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the message concerning Christ. How will they believe in Him. How will they call upon Him? It's Him, Him, Him. And so one Puritan has summarized this up somewhere as saying, the Scriptures are simply the swaddling clothes around the child Jesus. They're the locust shell, and He's the locust. They're the Batman suit, and He's Bruce Wayne. They all are about Him. And that leads to this third reason, the way you know God is by knowing the Son of God, is He's the climactic revelation of God. As the sun outshines the moon in glory, so the revelation of God in Christ so outshines what we see around us even right now, that they are as no glory in comparison to the beautiful, rainbowed effulgence of Christ. John just says, let me put it this way, He's the Word. He's the Word. You know, you're on the phone and they say, well, somebody's on the phone, they get off the phone, you say, well, what did they say? You don't want a PDF document. You just, what did they say? And that's John. What has God said since He created the world? Him. I mean, that's basically it. That's what He said. Him. He's the Word. He's the speech. He's the essay. He's the thesis of God. The sign language. The statement. The proposition. Think of what He goes on to say in the prologue of John. He says, in the beginning was this Word, and this Word is God. He's equal to God. And everything that has come into being has come into being through Him. And then he ends, he has John the Baptist. And this is what Christians are to be like in the world. I'm not the light. When we went through the Gospel of John, at that point, I thought about calling that the not sermon. He's always saying, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you someone else? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? I am a voice. So am I this morning. Just like any other man, some of y'all will one day go to my funeral. I'm here today and going tomorrow. But for a brief time, having this treasure in this earthen vessel of Jeffrey, able to speak it. And so he says at the end of this, why is he so great that John the Baptist says this about him? That the greatest among women says and defers to him? Well, he says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God. Except, there's one exception. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The implication is, you get ready for them to say He has seen Him. But he says, He has explained Him. And it literally is ekgenesis, where we get exegesis from, as opposed to eisegesis, where you got the meaning of the text and the preacher is to bring out the meaning of the text. He is saying Jesus exegetes God. Jesus explains God. Later in the gospel, he says, not that anyone has ever seen God. John 6. But the only begotten Son, He has explained Him. Says the same thing again. He's the only one who has seen the Father, he says. And then so you have Philip saying, oh Lord, show us the Father. And he says, how can you say, show us the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so the confessions will say, as the Father is almighty, so the Son is almighty. As the Father is love, the Son is love. As the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent. They're co-equal in every attribute. And so in that sense, if you've seen Him, to know Him is to know God. That means that Rembrandt painting of the prodigal returning to the Father, and Rembrandt paints with light and darkness, a little shadow in the bosom, in the chest cavity of the Father, like a marble fitting in a impress, and the Son's head lays right there. Jesus is saying, that experience, that is me revealing the heart of God. This is who He is, a Lord merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I mean, you think if that's who God is, and the law is summed up in love to God, love to man, when? In all of creation, except as He hung upon the cross, has there been a brighter manifestation of that? I mean, can you top that? Do you not see the law fulfilled there? What's the first table? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that not what you see on the cross? Blazing out of the cross. Here is one. In the very act. Loving God with all that He is. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. To just give yourself away for your neighbor. Who's ever done it like that? So there, the beauty of God is on display there. The moral beauty of God. He had no stately form that we would recognize Him, but people eventually, it's like, well, who then is this that the wind and the seas obey Him? And beyond that is, who then is this that loves this way? And the centurion bows down and just at the glory coming out, shining through the humanity. I mean, he says in the Gospel of Matthew, nobody on earth knows God but me and anyone to whom I decide to reveal Him. He claims exclusive knowledge of God. It would be like we had never seen Josh Terry ever in our lives, and only Jen had known him. And she would be able to say, I will reveal Him. No one has seen Josh but me. And because of that, I'm qualified to reveal Him. This means, Think of how Hebrews puts it. God, after He spoke, this is how it begins. The book that is about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is better than Joshua, Christ is better than Moses, Christ is superior to everything else. It begins by saying this. God, after He spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. There's poetry in the Bible, narrative in the Bible, wars in the Bible, Song of Solomon in the Bible. There's all kinds of things in there. He says, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. That's why Islam is false. Jesus is the sealing prophet. Last of all, He says in the parable, I will send My Son. There's no war. He's the final. And so what this means is this revelation is superior to every previous and other revelation. Yes, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Yes, nature around us even today is revealing Him. But general revelation pales in comparison to the incarnation of the Son of God. For revelation, you should know this. You do know this. So I say you should in that saying. You know that it's directly linked to how much equalization there is between you and the person you're communing with. For example, you can relate to a human better than a dog, but to a dog better than a squirrel. and to a squirrel better than an ant, and to an ant better than a rock. So what does Genesis say about Adam? He had all these animals, but there was not found a like opposite to him. There was not found a companion suitable for him, exactly like him. And when she came, he said that poetry, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So in another way, by analogy, in all of creation, the pine trees, the sky, everything, there was not found a form of revelation just like you until the Word became flesh. And so now every Christian says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is one exactly like me. God has chosen the biggest window available to funnel the light through. The one that you understand the most. And so we have to look at both. The conclusion is this. We have to look at both. I hope you've enjoyed being outside here today. But we have to rank Christ higher. We just sang that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." Think of that hymn. It teaches this perfectly. Think of the lines, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider," this all general revelation, "the worlds thy hands have made." But how does it end? What's the climax? "But when I think that God his Son." You see, it's biblical in the way that it just progresses. It's the perfect hymn. So look at all the images of the James Webb Telescope. Go outdoors, but be very careful there. That's another simple life idolatry substitute today for Christ. General revelation is not to be used as a substitute for the incarnation. So when someone says, like, "Well, you just need to be outdoors. You just need to, this is how I know God. I go out here," and they don't know Christ, that's idolatry. As that famous rose window, you could sum up the point today as this, that famous rose window in the Notre Dame Cathedral. What are they trying to illustrate there? That this light coming through, that there's this attempt to get in touch with the divine, and there's this mediating thing that it's shining through. The New Testament is saying Jesus is that window. He's the widest window. He's the clearest revelation you can get. The way to know God is to know the Son of God. That's the point. So, why him and why not some other holy man? That's next sermon. The final specificity will be given then. For now, settle this much. If what every Christian needs to know is God in order to live this invincible life, and if the way you know God is by knowing the Son of God, then what every Christian needs to know is the Son of God. That's why Paul said to live is Christ. Again, to live is not kids and spouse and house and coffee. To live is Christ. It is not the people who have their spouse will be strong and take action. The people who hold their babies will be strong and take action. How else could Moses' mother have done what she did? It's the people who know their God. And that's why it says, by faith, Moses' mother released him and put him into the basket. So knowing him is the one and only thing that I need that's necessary. Just let me end it with this cluster of faults, what we've seen. There is something about Christ which, if I do not know it, I cannot live the Christian life in every circumstance. And there is some specific thing about Christ which, if I do know it, I can live the Christian life in any circumstance. There is a specific knowledge of Christ which, if I do not tap into it, I will live all my days and no one will ever ask me for a reason of the hope that is within me. 1 Peter 3 will never happen. And there is a particular knowledge of Christ which, if I do tap into it, they will ask me. There is a specific knowledge of Christ which, if I have it, I will be able to properly relate to any human relationship ever. And there is a specific knowledge of Christ which, if I don't have it, my human relationships are one hurt feeling away from their telos. There is some additional knowledge of Christ that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here in this particular book, which, if I add it on to the knowledge I already have of Christ, I will be like that completed cathedral. And there's this particular knowledge of Christ which, if I don't add it on, I will be an incomplete Christian. Just what that particular additional knowledge is our focus next time. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you today and we thank you and we worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that though we have many reasons to weep, like John, we weep, 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 for there's no one to take the scroll and open the book and bring about the new creation. And yet we're told, stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome to take the book and to open the scrolls. You and you alone are able to make all things new. You and you alone are able to sum all things up and put all things, put Humpty Dumpty back together again, Lord. So today and in the days to come, would you help us to see this so that we could be fearless about any broken pieces, because they're all in your hand and you're putting all things back together. Things in heaven and things on earth, all through your cross, holding them all together, Lord. Help us to see you in this way so that we can live in this way. And it will be well with us as we're about to sing here. In Jesus' name, amen.